Please pray with me. Lord, in the way of your testimonies, I pray that we would delight in them as much as in all riches. I pray that we would meditate on your precepts and fix our eyes on your ways, that we would delight in your statutes, and that we would not forget your word. Lord, please speak to us now through your word. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. This should be on page 1004 in your pew Bible. It's also in the worship guide that you should have grabbed on your way in. Our text for this morning is Hebrews 4, verses 12 through 13. And it's here that we conclude the second major section of the book of Hebrews. So first, in chapters 1 through 2, we saw how Jesus is superior to the angels. They delivered the revelation of God at many different times in the Old Testament, and their message proved to be true and accurate. If that's the case, then certainly we need to pay much closer attention to Christ's message, since he is a better messenger of the revelation of God, and he is the one who accomplishes salvation for us. And now here in this second section, we have seen that Jesus is better than Moses and Joshua. Moses spoke the words of God to the people of Israel as he led them out of Egypt to the promised land, to a promised rest that awaited them. But he led them towards a rest that neither he himself nor the people would obtain because of their unbelief. The next generation of Israelites, they obtained a temporary and earthly rest from conquest. But neither Moses nor Joshua led the people to a permanent and eternal rest for their souls. In regards to both Moses and angels, the author of Hebrews has been advancing this argument of his sermon. To his original audience, he keeps saying, don't return to Judaism. Don't go back to the old covenant. There's nothing there for you. Everything that it pointed to has arrived in Christ. The revelation of God as delivered by angels has been superseded and completed. And the work of leading us to the true promised rest is not the work of Moses or the work of Joshua, but it is the work of Christ. Christ leads us to our true eternal rest. For both Jews and Gentiles, there is no salvation for us in the Old Covenant. Christ has arrived, and it is the Old Covenant that is pointed to him this entire time. Which brings us now here to chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. These two verses, they complete this larger thought unit that we started at the beginning of chapter 3. And they're especially concluding the exposition of Psalm 95 that we started in chapter 3, verse 7. King David, long before Hebrews, exhorts God's people to hear the word of God and to enter the rest that remains for them. And likewise here, the promise still stands. Hebrews calls us to hear God's voice, the word that he speaks to us, and to receive it by faith. We are not to harden our hearts as Israel did in the wilderness. If we do, we will not enter God's rest. So these verses here now tell us what God's word is like. What it does inside the human heart. It's a fitting conclusion after this command to not ignore his voice. So the author of Hebrews here essentially tells us that the word of God is effective to judge our hearts. The word of God is effective to judge our hearts. You can't escape the work of the word. Today, if you hear his voice, know that his word will not fail to do what God wills it to do. So look with me here at verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Opening this verse, we're given a description of the nature of God's word. And what I mean by that is that it describes what it's like. It tells us what some of the attributes are of the Word of God. It tells us that so that we can correctly identify the Word of God for what it is. We should also keep in mind how the original audience would have understood this description of the Word. See, the word hear or heard has been repeated 5 times in the last 2 chapters. Both David and the author of Hebrews are speaking to an audience that would have primarily ingested Scripture through hearing it. The Israelites, they would have heard the word read and preached by the Levites in their villages and at feast times. The early Christians, they would have heard it the same way, read and preached even as they gathered in one another's homes. So first and foremost, this is a description of the word as it is proclaimed. The proclaimed word, the spoken word, the preached word is the word of God as it's rightly divided and exposited, brought out for us. That doesn't mean that what we see here isn't true of the word when we read it during our quiet time. But that's just not the immediate context. That's not the first horizon of context here for us. The context drives us to understand that this is first talking about the word as it's proclaimed. So here then, at the beginning of verse 12, we're given some of these attributes of the nature of God's word. It's living and it's active. Or another way to render that last word, it's a living and effective word. This is in opposition to being dead and ineffective or inactive. It's not those things. It's the living and active word. Now that's something that can truly only be said of God's word. That's what makes it unique compared to all others. It could never rightly be said that my words or Blair's words or Daniel's or Joel's or John MacArthur's or John Piper's or any man's words are living and active. This isn't the nature of human words. It's the nature of divine words. For what is meant by living and active is that God's word has power in and of itself. Because God is God, the words that he speaks are powerful to bring about whatever he wills. Listen to Genesis 1, verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God spoke, and it happened. He verbalized his will, and the universe bent to do his bidding. God's word called light into being, and the light sprang out of non-existence in response. Only God can do this. It can truly be said, then, that God's word is an effective word. It has the power to bring about whatever God wills by its very nature. Now, if you're a person of authority, like a manager or an officer in the military or the owner of a business, you may have people under you that obey your commands. You may be able to tell people go and they go and to come and they come. However, your word is not truly effective in and of itself. Because of the position you hold as a manager or an officer or an owner, you wield a degree of authority over people. And they feel compelled to obey. Your words have power because of the position that you hold, not because they're naturally powerful. So it's only true then that God's word is living and active and effective. He alone is ultimately powerful. His word alone is ultimately effective. If God's word is powerful to bring creation into being, then it's also powerful to accomplish whatever he wants to inside of that creation. So these two words, these two descriptions of the word, living and active, they shouldn't be taken as two separate attributes. Like you could have the living part of the word over here and then the active part of the word over there. No, they're both communicating the same reality. They are compounding descriptions of the word of God. The word is active and effective to bring about God's will. It doesn't stop being effective. It's not a dead word that is powerful in a single moment when it's spoken, but then lies dead afterwards. No, it's active and powerful without ceasing. It's a living word that does not diminish with age, no matter how many years go by. For example, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, It has never ceased to be the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Though it was written down for us nearly 2,000 years ago, God's word still speaks today. It is still powerful today. And this is the very point that the author of Hebrews is making. David called the people of Israel to not harden their hearts at God's voice. When they hear him speak, when they hear his word, they must not harden their hearts. Even so long afterwards, God's word is still calling the audience of Hebrews to hear his voice. That they should not harden their hearts, but that they should hear his word and receive it by faith. Only then can they enter the rest that remains. And God's word is still speaking for us today. All those who can hear the word right now, today God is calling you to hear him. He's calling you not to harden your heart, but to hear his word and to receive it by faith. Good news came to Israel, just as it came to the audience of Hebrews, and it comes to us as well. Now, if you hear God's voice, would you believe that he sent his only son into the world to save sinners? From the time that Adam and Eve sinned against God, all of humanity has naturally been opposed to him. By our very nature, we have all individually sinned against God more times than we can count. Every single person throughout history has incurred an infinite sin debt. But the good news that God spoke throughout history, that Israel heard, that Hebrews heard, and that we hear today, is that he has made a way. He has made a way to have our sins forgiven. He has provided the one and only way for us to be able to stand in his presence. Jesus came into the world and took to himself a human nature, and he lived as a full human being, without ever sinning or without ever reducing his divinity. But he perfectly kept God's law as a man. He was perfectly righteous in every way. And he took the punishment that we all deserved by dying on a Roman cross. He bore the wrath of God that was stored up for each one of us. And by so doing, he made perfect atonement. He ultimately defeated sin and death, and he proved it by rising from the dead 3 days later. And he now ever lives to make intercession on our behalf. The good news that has been spoken throughout redemptive history is proclaimed today for us. And if you're hearing this gospel message, you can be saved right now. If you turn to Christ, repenting from your sin and trusting in him for salvation, then you will enter God's rest. And Christians, for all of you who have already believed in the gospel, I want to exhort you, keep on believing. Continue to trust in Christ. The word is spoken today in your hearing. Continue receiving it by faith. Don't grow cold to the good news. Don't harden your hearts towards the word of God, lest you should fail to reach God's rest. Let me ask you something. Do you come to church on Sunday prepared to hear? Do you come expecting to hear the voice of God in his word? Do you come ready to be transformed by it? Do you come ready to behold God's glory in it? I fear that many of us are prone only to take away the things we thought the preacher did wrong during a sermon, or the ways that something could have been said a little better, or the one point we might have disagreed with even. We can easily come unprepared to listen and receive the word of God. But God's word, it's a living and active word, and he is speaking to us today in his word. So let us hear him and believe him. We ought to set ourselves to prepare our hearts Sunday mornings and throughout the week to come and receive the preached word. We ought to till the fields of our heart anew every week, preparing them to receive the word that is rained down upon them. But now that we understand the nature of God's word, living and active, it's effective, we now turn to the effect that it has, the effect that the word of God has. Across the pages of Scripture, God accomplishes many things by merely speaking. But one thing is in particular view here in these verses. The effect that the word has in those who hear it. The effect that it has in those who hear it. Look with me again at verse 12, but this time focus on everything after that first clause. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So here in verse 12, the preacher of Hebrews compares the word to a sword, but not just any sword, the sharpest of swords. As opposed to being a blade that's sharp on only one side, he compares it to a blade with two edges, and it's superior to any two-edged blade. He's not intending to communicate that the Bible is a physical blade, obviously. We don't carry it around in a sheath, but in like a Bible carrier, perhaps, or a bag. But it's like a sword. It has the effect of the sword on the heart. And he heightens this picture for us by stressing how it's sharper than any sword in existence. It accomplishes a work that no man-made instrument can match. While human swords, they can pierce a man's flesh, the word of God can pierce a man's heart. This is a relatively common way that the word is described in the Bible. I mean, going back even to the prophet Isaiah, he talks about the servant of the Lord, Jesus, in chapter 49, where he says this, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away." The mouth of Jesus is like a sharp sword. The same picture is described by John in Revelation 1. So Jesus' mouth is like a sharp sword because that's where the word originates. That's where his word comes from the mouth. Paul in Ephesians talks about the armor of God, and the word there is also described as a sword. So this isn't an isolated idea. The whole Bible picks up on and develops this theme. But the way in which it is sharper beyond any blade is that it penetrates to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow. Again, we see this heaping up of descriptions the author of Hebrews likes to do. These aren't meant to describe different realities, but the same thing. It's not two different effects that it has on someone. Like it would first cut them and divide their soul and spirit, and then it comes over and cuts their joints and bone marrow apart. No, it's one, like it's not one spiritual, one physical effect. These are both powerful word pictures that illustrate the work of the word. The picture that it is painting is that it's so sharp, sharper than any sword, that it pierces so far into a person that it could even split soul from spirit and joint from bone marrow. Now, truly, I don't think that the author of Hebrews is trying to communicate that there's a difference between the soul and the spirit. I don't think he's also attempting to make any kind of like anatomical observation when he describes the joints and bones. Now, the point of this picture is to show you that the word is so sharp and so penetrating. It's heaping up of those descriptions. It penetrates so deeply and precisely that it cuts to the very heart. And both of these vivid pictures really lead us to this third description of the word. It pierces to and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No matter what defenses we may put up, no matter how obstinate we may be, we can't stop the word. It enters into us. It breaks down our every defense, and it breaches the stronghold of the human heart. The places where we keep our deepest and innermost thoughts, it reaches. And when it cuts us to the heart, it discerns what's inside it. Another way to put that, it judges the contents of our heart. It's clear in the context here that this isn't talking about the physical organ that pumps blood through the body. Just as the word isn't a literal sword, the word penetrates to the immaterial heart. This is the inner person. It's the soul. It's the place where we think, we develop ideas, where we store up our hopes and desires. The heart is also the birthplace of all sin and disobedience towards God. The word penetrates to the heart, and it uncovers every thought and idea. And since the beginning, mankind has never been forced into sin. We have always disbelieved God from our own hearts. We desire it, so we do it. We willfully reject God's voice. We choose our own way as opposed to God's way. We believe that there's something else out there that will satisfy us more than the Lord. But this is simply just the deceitfulness of our own indwelling sin. The word cuts through to the innermost person and judges. Another way to put that is the word convicts us. The word of God convicts us. It clearly discerns what we think and passes a verdict of righteous or unrighteous, just or unjust, sin or not sin. So God is perfect and sinless, and he judges us according to his own perfect law. When we hear his word, when it enters into us, breaking down the defenses we put in place, it judges the contents of our heart according to that law. It's not arbitrary or random. It perfectly discerns every thought, and it holds it up against the law of God. Consider how the preacher is using this passage here. In context, the primary sin that he is addressing and exhorting his audience to flee is the sin of unbelief. If you hear God's word and harden your heart towards it, it's because you have an unbelieving heart. If, however, you hear his word and you don't harden your heart towards it, it's because you're receiving it by faith. The word of God is effective. It's an effective instrument that discerns what's in our heart, thoughts that come from unbelief and those that come from faith. And this judging work in the heart results in two effects or responses. It results in either the hardening of the heart or in its softening. It results in either continued unbelief or faith in the one who hears. The word of God could be compared to a fire. It can melt and soften one material, and yet at the same time, another material goes into that fire, and it ends up being hardened by that same blaze. But it's always effective. The word is always effective. It's never an ineffective or inactive word. Even if you, as a Christian, share the gospel with someone, and there seems to be like no outward response coming from them to anything that you said, know that the word of God is always powerful to penetrate the heart. So in this first case, the word of God is heard by someone and they don't believe it. They do not acknowledge God as the one true ruler of all things. When they hear it, it enters the innermost person and it judges their every thought and intention. It passes a judgment of guilty because of unbelief. This person, they heard the word, and yet instead of yielding to God, their creator, and accepting the word as true, they harden their hearts. They persist in their unbelief. And even though the word is sharp enough to penetrate their heart, no matter how they resist, they harden it further. When it condemns a man for lusting after a woman that's not his wife, they disregard it. Or when it judges the anxiety they have about tomorrow as sin, they say in their heart, I don't care. I'm a law unto myself. You can't tell me what's right or wrong. They hear the word of God that calls all people to turn and trust in Jesus. But they hear this word and their hearts are further galvanized against it. The unbelief in their heart does not yield, but it only strengthens. For those who are here this morning and have not believed the word of God, the good news of Jesus, I want to exhort you to hear and believe this word. Perhaps this is not the first time you've heard the gospel preached before. Maybe you've had a friend or a relative who's shared it with you. Or maybe you've been coming to church for many years and you've heard the gospel preached numerous times. But up to this point, you haven't truly believed it. You've consciously or subconsciously shrugged it off, hardening your heart towards it. There's no way that could be true. Or I wish I could believe that Jesus really died for me, but that just seems a little unrealistic, a little hard to believe. Please, don't harden your heart towards him anymore. Don't continue in unbelief. Don't continue to sear your conscience by ignoring the law of God that's written on your heart. And the word of God that you hear, there's hope in no other but Jesus. To enter eternity with God, to enter his rest, to have your sins forgiven, You must trust in him by faith. There is no other way. I pray that the good news would be of benefit to you today for the first time. And if you do, then know that you will surely enter eternity in right standing before God. You will not face judgment for your sin, but will be counted as one of God's own children. So please, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So that was the first effect of the word. It can further harden the heart of mankind, but there's also a second effect. It can also soften the heart. For the unbeliever who hears the word of God, who hears the gospel of Jesus proclaimed and believes it, it means life. It breaks down the hardness of their heart. It makes it new by the power of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't just renovate it, it makes it into a new creation. The new heart we receive by believing in the gospel, that causes us to enter God's rest. And this is the already and not yet reality of the gospel. Though the new heavens and the new earth have not yet occurred in time, we experience the foretaste of them by being made into new creatures. We already have one foot in eternity because of the word of God working in our hearts through faith. Now, these new hearts are the opposite of a hardened callous. They are soft and receptive to the voice of God. Like little children that hear the voice of their father coming through the door at the end of the day, they shout with joy at the sound of his voice. They receive his words of affection, and they respond with love of their own. Even in the new heart of a Christian, though, the word is still penetrating and doing its work. Despite being new creations, there's still sin that remains in us. However, it's no longer our controlling force, but it will hang around as an ever real and present passenger on our journey towards heaven. So the word of God continues to work. It will continue to break through the outposts of rebellion that remain. It will continue to convict us of our sinful thoughts and desires. And it will continue to make us more like Christ our Savior. And one of the ways that the word of God preserves us is by warning us. As Blair talked about when we examined the first warning passage in Hebrews, the warnings of Scripture are effectual. They are effective to preserve God's people. So today, believer, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Continue hearing his word. Continue receiving it in faith. And he will surely keep you to the end until we reach that promised rest. So those are the two effects that the word of God has on any person who hears it. It either causes a softening of the heart or a further hardening. Another image, another way to think about this that's used elsewhere in Scripture is that the word is like rain that regularly showers down on a field. And it's either going to spring up to good fruit that leads to eternal life, or thorns and thistles of unbelief that lead to eternal condemnation. The word of God is always active. It is never ineffective. And with that weighty fact in mind, anyone who gets up and preaches the word of God, preaches in the full knowledge that the word will hopefully be life to many, many Christians who hear it and receive it. And yet, at the same time, it is judgment and condemnation to those who do not believe it. So I pray this morning that it would be to your benefit and not to your condemnation. But this finally leads us to our third and last point here. The author of Hebrews has told us something of the nature of God's word and the effect that it has on the heart. But here in verse 13, he amplifies and elevates everything that he has stated in verse 12. And he does that by telling us how comprehensive the work of the word is. He tells us the scope or the area of its effectiveness. Look here at verse 13. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So we've swapped from talking about the word of God to now God himself. Why is that? Well, God is creator and we are his creatures. We are created beings, but God is not. He is the one who creates, and he is not limited like we are limited. I can only see as far as my line of sight remains unbroken, as long as I have my glasses on, right? But God, on the other hand, does not have physical eyes that limit him. He is spirit. He is transcendent above his creation. And consequently, he is not limited to only looking at a particular point in creation. If you've ever seen or read The Lord of the Rings, then you know that the Fellowship's primary enemy is Sauron. And in the movies, he's basically depicted as a disembodied eye that sits on top of a really tall tower. And he's a very powerful enemy. He's even called at one point the all-seeing eye. But in actuality, he can only see whatever small little area of land he's looking directly at in a given moment. He is not able to see everything at all times. But God is not like that. God sees and knows everything. And this is what we call the omniscience of God. He's perfectly knowledgeable and perceptive of all things in creation at all times. And the reason this is brought up now is because of what was just said before. God and his word can't be separated. They are intrinsically linked because God is all-knowing and perceptive. His word surely is too. And in context here, that's the point that's being made. It's not meant to be a pause on the previous point about hearing the voice of God and then swapping to a little meditation on the attributes of God. We are told this so that we would better understand the totality and the comprehensive nature of God's word. Since God sees all and nothing is hidden from him, his word perfectly roots out and uncovers every secret thought. No matter how deeply anyone tries to hide their thoughts or desires from God, he will surely find them out. Because he's all-seeing and knowing. His word isn't limited in how far it can search us out. And this should both be a terrifying thought and a comforting thought. If you don't know the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord, then this should be scary. You can't hide from God. You can't keep any of your desires or ideas hidden from him. And ultimately, if you persist in unbelief your whole life, then you will give an account to God one day on the day of judgments. And he will have a perfect and a complete list of things to judge you by. There will be nothing that he missed out on in your life. But for the Christian, this doesn't need to be something that we fear. Though we will give an account one day for our every thought, if we have been united to Christ by faith in the gospel, then we have a high priest who sympathizes with us and makes intercession on our behalf. And that's what we're going to start looking at next Sunday. So we don't need to fear the day of judgment. We rejoice instead at its coming. When every wrong will be made right, and we will stand before God justified because of Christ. Because of that, we don't need to fear. But even for Christians, we can still attempt to play games with God sometimes. We can often try to pull a Jonah with our sin. Like, when the word confronts us and exposes our evil desires, we can attempt to run from him, holding on to that sin, almost like we're saying, I'm not ready to give that one up yet. If I could just shove it down deep enough, if I don't think about it, then I won't need to take care of it yet. I can deal with that one later. But that works about as well as it worked for Jonah. We can't do that. It does not work. That's what the author of Hebrews is talking about in chapter 3, verse 13, where he exhorts us, don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We can't play games of hide and seek with God. He already knows. And even if you pretend not to notice the sin that remains in your heart, God is already fully aware. And the Holy Spirit, by his word, is actively confronting your sin. So as a final point of application, don't attempt to hide your sin from God. Easier said than done, but nonetheless true. Don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We all have to participate in helping one another to not fall into this practice. Make it a regular practice in your own personal life to confess your sin to God, but also confess your sin to one another. We're supposed to do that so that we can help each other strive towards entering that rest. If you're a member of Providence and you don't have anyone here who you trust to confess your sins and struggles to regularly, brother, sister, don't let that continue. We aren't supposed to walk the Christian life of devotion primarily alone. Make a point of finding someone to do this with. Today, if you hear his voice, if you hear God's word, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The living and active word is doing a work in your heart this morning. It is penetrating to your innermost person and judging your every thought and intention. God is not unaware of anything that is within you. He can take care of all of your sin. So please, come to him. Believe the good news of his word. And if you do trust already in his word, then know that you have already entered the Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. Let's pray. God, you are all powerful. Lord, there's nothing that you cannot do. Lord, you created everything out of nothing. So, Lord, you can most definitely call those who are far from you, those who are spiritually dead, you can call them to life through your word. So, Lord, I pray that that would be the case here this morning. I pray that for all of us who believe in you, who trust in you, Lord, that you would root out our indwelling sin, Lord, by your word, that we would hear your voice, that we would heed it and believe it. Lord, that we would flee from sin, that we would not be hardened by it. God, I pray that you would help us as a church to come near to one another in fellowship. Lord, to help one another pursue holiness. Lord, to keep our gaze fixed on eternity, on the future Sabbath rest that awaits us. Lord, I pray that you would just do a mighty work in our people this morning, Lord, that we would all believe, that we would all hear, Lord, and that we would all just be taken captive by the glory of your word, by your glory, Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.